Beautiful morning. It'll be even nicer when June comes. We are looking at examples that took place in the life of Christ on these Sunday mornings. And we have usually two or three that we look at, and we will continue on that this morning. And let's bow in a prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we just finished singing just a beautiful song. As we look ahead to the day when we'll see Him face to face, who laid down His life for us. Father, what a glorious day that'll be. And Father, we look forward to the day when we leave this old world behind us. And we go forward for the rest through the endless time of eternity in the very presence of our Lord and our God. And Father, a desire or two that we would have today is that more people in our day, in our city, in our country, might turn to the Lord and know the reality of sins forgiven, to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and to know that heaven will be their eternal home. Father, thank you for that opportunity we have to represent you. And again, Lord, thank you for the blessedness that we have been able to enjoy the prospect of heaven for all the endless ages of eternity. Thank you, Father, now for the scripture that you've given us to read and study, and we pray that your word and your spirit will speak to our hearts, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we look at the life of Christ from Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 53, Matthew 13, 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So in this passage of scripture, Jesus went back home, back to his hometown where he grew up, and he taught in their synagogue. And his hometown people didn't understand a couple of things. This man who they saw grow up, how could he have this power to do miracles and these mighty works and this message that he preached? Where did he get all of that from? And the hometown people, what did they see? They saw nothing but a man, Jesus, who was a carpenter's son. They knew his mother. They knew his brothers and sisters. And they just could not put together the fact that Jesus was actually who he testified to be. They struggled with that. And then the interesting thought we want to pick up on in verse 58, that Jesus would not do many mighty works there because of unbelief. And we'll spend a few minutes on that thought. And I want you to think about it. He goes back to his hometown, the people that he loved, the people where he grew up, and he couldn't do many mighty works there because the people didn't believe in who he really was. What a sad state of affairs. Let's go to page 2 of our notes. A couple of lessons here. We too could be guilty of not seeing Jesus for who he really is. He is the God of creation, the sustainer of all of life, and the Christ who died on the cross for our sins. So we're jumping a long ways ahead from where Jesus left off with his hometown folks. And we're now looking at what we know about Christ. What do we know about him? We have some advantages that they didn't have. We have the completed revelation of God, which is the Bible that we hold in our hands. We have the message that God wanted us to know and to understand about him and his person and his work. And we have read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. If you've been a Christian a while, you've gone through the scriptures, and you have come to see the awesomeness, the greatness, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can give them a bit of a pass for not understanding who Jesus was, but I don't think we can give ourselves that pass. I want to bring up an example from Israel in the Old Testament next, from Psalm chapter 78, verse 19. And the reason I'm bringing this passage of scripture in, remember what happened to Jesus' hometown folks? Jesus couldn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I hope you come to see as we go through the message this morning that we need to be a people of belief, of great faith in God, absolute faith in the awesomeness and the power and the glory of God. And I hope we come to see today that as we read the scriptures, we're reading the very words of God revealed to us as God gave it so that we might be better off than the people we just read about in Jesus' day from Matthew chapter 13. So this Old Testament example, Psalm 78, verse 19 and following, tremendous passage of scripture, which is a summary of the events of the nation of Israel as they spent the 40 years in the wilderness. So let's look at that summary from God's perspective in Psalm 78, verse 19. They spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? The question could be asked, were they justified in asking that question? Now remember what happened. They came out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness. I hope you could picture in your mind a wilderness. What does it look like to be in a wilderness where there's no or very, very little vegetation? Basically, there's no water there. That's why it's a wilderness. And so God, in his wisdom and in his divine plan, he leads this group of approximately 2 million people into this wilderness. So they ask the question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Is God actually going to be able to feed us in the wilderness? I think this is a very applicable question to us today. As you and I look at the world that we're living in today, if you realistically look at what's going on in our day, you and I might also ask, is there any way in the world that God can lead us through the quagmire, the muck, the garbage, the junk in this world? Now I know there's some great things in the world, there's some blessed things, there's some good things, but generally speaking, when we look at what's going on today, the picture is not good. So this question is applicable for us in this light. When you realistically look at stuff, is God going to be able to take care of you in this wilderness that we're walking through today? Will he actually take care of you? Now, if the children of Israel who were being led into the wilderness, If they looked up into the sky at night in the wilderness, what would they see? Have you ever been in a place other than where we live in this part of Ontario? If you look up at the sky at night, obviously now in the wintertime, you're not going to see this very often. But if you look up into the sky at night from where we are, not such a clear picture of the glory of heaven. But if you've ever been in a place in a different part of the world than where we are, I remember one time when we were in Mexico for 2.5 years, on one particular night, we took a couple of days and we camped on a beach in Mexico. And I can still picture looking up into the sky that night and seeing the glory of heaven, not the pollution junk that we're prone to see in our part of the country, but just an absolute beautiful, clear picture of heaven. Beautiful, awesome. The children of Israel in the wilderness could have looked up any night and every night into the heavens and see the glory of God, the beauty and the awesomeness of God's creation. And if they could have just come to grips with this one point, the God who made all of that, could he not take care of us in the wilderness? Of course he could. But they asked a question, doubting God, can God furnish a table in this wilderness? A second thing, if they looked back at the teachings of Adam, Enoch, Abraham, Jacob, what would they know? They would see this God, this awesome creator of everything. The story would have been told to them, verbally passed down to them. And again, if they had looked back, they would have seen the hand of God in delivering them from Egypt, delivering them from Pharaoh. So when they are at this particular juncture in their earthly pilgrimage, where they're in the wilderness, and they say, can God furnish a table here? They simply had to look back just a few weeks, a month or two back, and see the awesome power of God demonstrated in delivering them from Egypt. So actually, they're pretty much without excuse, point that we want to make. Verse number 20, behold, another incident in the wilderness. Moses, he smote the rock that the water gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Now imagine that scenario with Moses smiting the rock. They're in the wilderness. And like we've already said, it's a wilderness because there's no water there. And on the instruction of God, Moses smote a huge rock and water gushed out. How much water? Enough water to turn into a river to satisfy the needs of 2 million people. What an awesome miracle. Try and picture this. A huge rock, big as the wall behind me. Moses comes, he smites the rock, and the rock splits. And a river, a miraculous river, flows out of that rock and into the wilderness. The awesome power and glory of our God. Let's read on, verse 21. Therefore, the Lord heard this, and he was wroth. That implies he was angry. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Verse 23. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven. And by his power, he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. What a picture. What a glorious picture of our God. And could I challenge you today from Psalm 78, never lose sight of the scriptures we've just read. As we walk this road through life, remember, there's a God in heaven who took 2 million people into a wilderness and provided their daily needs. That very same God is walking with you and I as Bible-believing Christians, and that very same God will provide for you every day of the journey, irregardless of how difficult, how dark, how complex. It doesn't matter. God will take care of you. Let's move on. We bring up this verse from Jude chapter, well, only one chapter in Jude, but verse 5 in Jude, about the same scenario we're just talking about in the wilderness. Let's read about the consequences of unbelief. Verse 5 of Jude. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. The consequences of unbelief. Was God justified in doing what he did here according to Jude verse 5? Was God justified in doing that? Absolutely. Absolutely. God had done so much for his people. So much. He had made himself so real and so plain. He demonstrated his power in such an awesome way. And they still wouldn't believe. Incredibly sad. Faith is an absolute requirement to see answers to prayer. We'll look at that next from James chapter 1, verse 6, 7. The Spirit of God inspiring the pen of James, and he wrote this. And let him ask in faith, as you come to God in prayer, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Verse 7. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. We started this subject from Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus, because of unbelief, couldn't do much with his hometown people that he went back to in Nazareth. But when we come to James chapter 1, verse 6, now we're coming to where we live. Now we're coming to us. And God is saying to us, when we come to him in prayer, and we praying, part of praying is asking, more than that, but part of it is asking from God the things that we need. How does God expect you to come to him in prayer? nothing wavering. What does that mean? Nothing wavering. Absolutely not one shred of unbelief in your heart as you come to God in prayer. And if there's any evidence of unbelief in your heart when you come to God in prayer, verse 7 says, don't you ever think that you're going to get anything from God. One of the things about the Bible, it's properly described in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where God describes his word like a sharp, two-edged sword. And when God is speaking to us from the scriptures we're reading this morning, they're very sharp. And when I put those two things together from James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that when you and I pray, we're coming to God, we must come to him in faith, believing, nothing wavering. Because if we do, don't think that you're going to get anything from God, because you won't. Remember some verses we looked at one or two Sundays back? And we looked at this matter of faith, and we read a number of verses on how faith is built. Remember? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in order for you and I to come to God believing that God is going to hear, our faith will be built and made strong as we look at Bible history and we see how God has worked with his people and cared for his people in history past. When we see God able to furnish a table in the wilderness for 2 million people for 40 years? For how long? 40 years? When we read that, we ought to be able to come to the conclusion that the God who did that is the same God that I pray to, and he can take care of me. Amen? He can take care of me. Next example we want to look at from the life of our Lord is on page 3 of our notes, the feeding of the 5,000. You see from the scripture references there that that incident is recorded in all four of the Gospels. We'll read the recorded example from Mark chapter 6, verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what he had done, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, that they had not leisure so much as to eat. So we see that the fame and popularity of Jesus made it impossible for his disciples to get any rest and to get food and whatever. Verse 32. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. So the attempt to find a quiet, private place in the desert, what's happening to that? Not going to be so quiet and private, is it? But notice where Jesus wanted to go with his disciples to rest. To a desert place. No people, no stores, no farm work, no camel traffic, and for us, no internet, no cell phones, just Jesus and his 12 disciples. So the people in Jesus' day knew where he was going, and they hurried to meet him in this desert place, and there were thousands of them. So their desire to find a quiet place, what happened to that? Well, that all just evaporated. Verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The parallel passage in Matthew chapter 14, verse 14 says this: And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. So these thousands of people that met them in this desert place where the disciples wanted to be quiet, Jesus taught them and healed them, healed those that were sick. So my question is, what does it mean to be moved with compassion? I think it means to feel the pain of another person, to suffer with another person, to show mercy, kindness, affection, and use comforting words to attempt to bring peace to a suffering person. Jesus was moved with compassion. His heart was stirred with compassion. Question: do you have a heart of compassion? When you see people, is your heart moved with compassion? We've looked at the past, in the past, on many occasions, that when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior and we're born again of the Spirit of God, that the Holy Spirit works in the heart and life of the believer to reproduce the life of Christ in you and me. If Jesus had a heart of compassion, kind of a heart does God want you to have? Kind of a heart. You're to have a heart of compassion as well. What kind of a heart again? Let's look at the definition again. It means to feel the pain of another person, to suffer with another person, to show mercy, kindness, affection, and comforting words. Are you a compassionate person? Could a young person be a compassionate person? A teenager? A 20-year-old? 30-year-old? 40? 50? 80-year-old? All of us, if we're Bible-believing Christians, need to be a people of compassion. What would your home look like? Mom, dad, kids in the home, what would your home look like if everybody in the home was characterized with this compassion? What would that look like? What would Bethel Baptist Church look like if all of us were people of compassion? Does the Bible not say, rejoice with those who do rejoice, and weep with those who weep? And if we would be people of compassion, that's how we would be. As we think of this subject of compassion and our Lord and Savior being the example, I'd like to read Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have, please pay careful attention to every word. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Who has a great high priest? We do. As Bible-believing Christians, we have a great high priest. Let's read on. That is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What an awesome passage of Scripture. What an awesome passage of Scripture. 2,000 years ago, people by the thousands followed Jesus to hear him, to teach and be healed. Why'd they do that? Because they found in him a man of power and compassion. According to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 4:16, we have the very same opportunity to come to this Jesus. Jesus, who is full of compassion, that same Jesus, he is great, he's merciful, he's a faithful high priest. He's at the right hand of our Heavenly Father, the place of power, the place of authority, the place where he can effect change in your heart and life and mine. Hebrews 4:16 again. God tells you what to do. Come boldly to the throne of grace in heaven to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Come in repentance, brokenness, faith, in the awesomeness of his great power and compassion. What a Savior. What a great Savior. And how do we come again? Believing, not doubting, not wavering. We come absolutely believing what God has said in his word. And if God says, I want you to come, because you're coming to the one who is infinite in love, compassion, grace, and mercy, and everything you need will be supplied in Christ. Let's drop down now to Psalm 23, bottom of page 5. We look at the shepherd. The psalmist David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Emphasis, the psalmist said, my cup is running over, Lord. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What did the psalmist David know? He knew he had a shepherd. The Lord was his shepherd. We would call him our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. But the New Testament also refers to him as the chief shepherd. And may God help us to walk with him. Let's hurry on and grab the next passage back to our thought of the feeding of the 5,000. Mark chapter 6, verse 35, and the Bible says this. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send the multitude away, send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Verse 37. And he answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? Verse 38 on page 7. Verse 39 on page 7. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. So here's my question. Why bother with this kind of order? Why? Because when we look at creation, we see how God operates. And everything he created, there's an order to it. Amen? Everything operates by order. So here's these 5,000 men in the wilderness, and they're just going to eat. And the Lord says, sit them all down in 50s and 100s. Order, order. That's God's plan. Verse 41, page 7. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves. And he gave to his disciples and said before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the 12 baskets full of fragments of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Lesson 1. 5 loaves and 2 fish put in the hand of the Lord Jesus prepared food for a multitude of people. Point 2. Jesus prayed God's blessing on the food. Point 3. The food was broken and given to the disciples, who then gave the food to the 5,000. Point 4. They all ate and were filled. Emphasis on were filled. Point 5. And they had 12 baskets full left over. Question. What can the Lord do with what's put in his hand? What can the Lord do with what is put in his hand? I want to ask you today. Like those 5 loaves and 2 fishes were put in the hand of the Lord, what could you put in the Lord's hand today? Where would be a good place to start? What if we started by putting us in his hand? We put the verses in there, we'll not have time to read, from John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, where we, as believers, we are in the hand of the Lord. We're in the, don't miss this, guys. We're in the very hand that took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and used it and multiplied it to feed 5,000 men. Do you know that you're in that very same hand? Do you know that? That very same hand. The very same hands that took those 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The very same hands are carrying you. And you know what I would suggest? I suggest that you put everything you have in the Lord's hand. And as you put yourself and everything you are and everything you have in the Lord's hand, number one, he'll take care of you. Number two, he'll take your life and use it to be a blessing to many people. And number three, you being in his hand, he's going to carry you all the way to the other side, where you'll forever be in his presence. So let's quickly look at the 4 points at the bottom of page 8 of our notes. The days of miracles are not over. God still heals the sick, empowers his work, meets the needs of his children when they pray, and blesses those who obey his word. Do you believe that? The days of miracles are not over. Does God still do miracles today? My opinion, absolutely yes. Based on the scripture, I would say absolutely yes. The next point. God blesses us with finances so we can send 5 loaves and 2 fishes to meet the needs of Venezuelans and Haitians and the Huichol Indians in Mexico. Do you know that? as you and I put ourselves and everything we have in God's hand, there will be enough for you, and there'll be enough for you to share what God has blessed you with other people. Picture this person in the five loaves and two fishes illustration that the scriptures give us. Somebody gave their lunch into the hands of Jesus. Jesus took that and multiplied that. When you put what you are and what you have in the Lord's hand, He's going to multiply that. He's going to bless that. You know a big mistake that we could make? You have to have money to get through life. I understand. I'm not stupid. You have to have money to get through life. But when you take what God gave you and put it in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will multiply it so that there'll be enough for you and your needs, and there'll be enough there to bless others with. That's God's plan. That's what He wants to do. The last point in our notes, interesting point that Jesus' 12 disciples each got to take a basket full of loaves home to their families. Point being made that God loves to bless His people. Do you know that? The psalmist David said, remember what he said in Psalm 23? My cup's running over. Do you remember that? Is your cup running over right now? Have you put your life and everything you have in those awesome, powerful hands? If you have, you can experience this cup running over in your life. The love and the joy and the peace that God has to give, the compassion that God puts in the heart and life of His children, it's not all just for you. Do you know that when you get saved, life doesn't become about you anymore? Do you know that? Not only does God love you enough to save you, and He did, but He wants you and your life and what He has blessed you with to be a blessing to others. I hope and pray today that God will help you and I to understand. There isn't anything hard for God. 2 million people in the wilderness, taking care of them for 40 years, giving them food and water, no problem. God's up to that. Actually, it's pretty easy for Him. 5,000 people hungry in Jesus' day, no problem. He'll take care of that. And whatever your needs are today, and whatever they'll be tomorrow, should Jesus tarry His coming, God can take care of that. God will take care of that. And He'll take care of it in such a way there'll be 12 baskets full left over. It'll be like the psalmist. His cup is running over. Could you picture God as being a stingy giver? That doesn't fit the character of God. God's a loving giver, a gracious giver, a blessed giver. And I'll leave you with this thought. God wants to bless you, and God wants to answer your prayers, and God wants to meet your need, and He will, as you come to Him believing that He will. And cry out to Him like a little child cries out to earthly mom and dad. Cry out to our Heavenly Father, and He's committed Himself to taking care of you, and He will. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the precious truth of Your word. Thank You, Father, for the awesome privilege that we have to know Jesus the Christ as our Lord and Savior. and to know the awesome love and care of our Heavenly Father, and that we have a shepherd. And he's told us, commanded us even, to come boldly to the throne of grace in heaven so that we might obtain help in our time of need. Father, you've blessed us more than we deserve and more than we can actually even imagine and comprehend. And we thank you, Father, for being such a great Father. And Father, we look forward to the glorious day when Jesus comes and calls us home and we'll forever be with you. Father, but until then, I pray that we might experience the love, the compassion, the care, the tenderness of Jesus the shepherd in caring for us the sheep. Pray your blessing on each one now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, as we sing this song, 297.